good to be back this morning and to have this opportunity. I really appreciate the opportunities that Pastor provides for different men in the church to preach. This really is a blessing. But in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter exhorted his dispersed and persecuted readers, saying, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation." Peter was exhorting his readers to live lives that glorified God in the midst of their persecution. This was to be accomplished by keeping their conduct among those who did not know Christ honorable. Today will be the third message in our series on righteous living from 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. In our first two messages, we studied 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:7. And Peter provided specific examples of what he meant by honorable conduct. First, in 1 Peter 2:13, he said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." This included the emperor, who was Nero and was responsible for much of the persecution that they were suffering. Next, in 1 Peter 2:18 to 25, servants were exhorted to be subject to their masters with all respect. This meant serving faithfully and obediently, and not just for good and gentle masters, but also for the unjust masters. Here he used Christ as our example, as one who suffered, who was sinless and yet was shamefully treated and suffered unjustly to the point of death. Peter said of Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Then in 1 Peter 3, 1-7, Peter taught us how to conduct ourselves in our marriages. He taught wives to willingly be subject to their own husbands based on an imperishable inner beauty characterized by gentleness or meekness and a quiet, tranquil, and peaceful spirit. Peter said this was very precious or of great value to God. Husbands he taught to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing her honor, recognizing that they were heirs together of the grace of life, that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, up until now, Peter's been talking about how we conduct ourselves before unbelievers in this world in order to bring glory to God. Now he's going to adjust his focus slightly and also talk about how we conduct ourselves as fellow believers together before a fallen world. Today we're going to be looking at Righteous Living Part 3, How We Relate Together. Today's text will be 1 Peter 3, 8-17, and from our text we will see that righteous living requires us to seek peace and pursue it, and to honor Christ the Lord as holy. So first, righteous living requires us to seek peace and pursue it. Now a moment ago, I read 1 Peter 2:12. It said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, together with this, note what Peter says and explains in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, we cannot effectively fulfill this mandate to proclaim the excellencies of God or to be a light in this world unless we keep our conduct among those who need Christ honorable. The Greek word translated in the ESV Bible as honorable is kalos. The definition from Strong's Concordance defines kalos as attractively good, good that inspires or motivates others to embrace what is lovely, beautiful, and praiseworthy. And as we've seen in our first two messages on righteous living certainly includes submission to government, submission to those in authority over us, and husbands and wives rightly relating together. But honorable conduct among those who need Christ also includes how believers relate to one another. How we relate together as brothers and sisters in Christ should be attractively good, good that inspires or motivates others to embrace what is lovely, beautiful, and praiseworthy. If there's division among believers, if we treat each other in the same way as those who do not know Christ do, how is that honorable? How does it glorify God if there's no difference between our conduct toward one another and the way that the world relates among themselves? Proverbs 6 lists six things that the Lord hates. Number six on that list of the things the Lord hates is one who sows discord among brothers. These are very strong words. The Lord hates one who sows discord among his brothers. Discord is a lack of harmony between persons. It can also mean strife, dispute, and even war. How we relate together in Christ before those in this world is extremely important. This is not something that we can in any way take lightly. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, living in harmony with others is not always possible if they refuse to do so. But so far as it depends on you, Paul says, live peaceably with all. Now, Paul is not limiting his command to how we relate to fellow believers. He says, live peaceably with all. That means everyone. There's no question that we may have discord with others in this sinful world, but we are not to be the author or instigator of that discord. Now, as we come to our text, Peter is going to make it abundantly clear what this means in our daily lives. Listen as I read again, 1 Peter 3, 8, 9. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, Peter begins verse 8 with the word "finally." And he's not wrapping up his letter here. He's simply saying, so, we talked about submission to government, submission to those in authority over us, and how husbands and wives are to relate together. Now, as a final point in our discussion, we're going to see how we are to relate to one another. And he's going to give a number of rapid-fire commands addressed to all of you. And remember, Peter's talking to believers. So these commands that follow apply to all believers. First, he says, have unity of mind. The Greek word used here is only used once in the New Testament and means agreeing. The idea is being like-minded in intent and purpose, harmonious, of one accord. And though the Greek word is only used here, the thought is certainly expressed elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim at restoration. Comfort one another, agreeing with one another. Live in peace, and the God of peace and love will be with you." In Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, does this mean like when computers are all programmed in the same way, that we need to be in agreement on every single little thing? No, we're not computers. The likelihood of us agreeing on every single little thing is remote at best. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He writes, "Unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. The members of the body work together in unity, even though they are all different. There's plenty of room for variety in the church. So though we are all different, and we see things from a different perspective or viewpoint, Peter is commanding us to work together in unity with one another." Next in verse 8, Peter says, "All of you have sympathy." Now the idea here is entering into the feelings of another. One commentator expressed it this way, as rejoicing and sorrowing together. It's a strong empathy for what's going on in the life of another. Then Peter commands, "All of you have brotherly love." Now we saw this phrase, brotherly love, back in 1 Peter 1:22. The word here for love is Philadelphia. This is the love with which Christians cherish one another. In 2 Peter 1:7, Philadelphia is also translated brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. This is to be a sincere love, that is, without hypocrisy. Peter's next rapid-fire command is, "All of you have a tender heart." Now, the Greek word translated here as tender heart is only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:32, where it's translated tender-hearted. The idea is being merciful and compassionate toward one another. And Peter's final rapid-fire command is, "Have a humble mind." This is a modest opinion of yourself. It's the opposite of being prideful and haughty. Now notice that Peter began his list of rapid-fire commands in verse 8 with, "Have unity of mind." And he concludes his list with, "Have a humble mind." Notice that our mindset is key for everything that comes in between: sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. If we do not have unity of mind and a humble mind, there's never going to be sympathy, brotherly love, or tender-heartedness toward one another. If there's no unity and we're full of pride, our focus is going to be on self, not others. Now, Peter's not making a suggestion here. These are commands in verse 8. And these are commands. He's commanding us to have unity of mind and a humble mind. Now, it's a choice to obey, isn't it? Just like it's a choice to submit to every human institution and to those in authority over us, and for husbands and wives to rightly relate to one another. In the midst of our diversity, choose to have unity of mind. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This will require a humble mind, having a modest opinion of yourself. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Then with the right mindset comes sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. Now, obedience to what Peter is going to say next in verse 9 will also flow from this mindset. Here he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, this is precisely the example that sinless Christ set for us. And we saw this back in 1 Peter 2:23, where he said, "When he was reviled," talking of Christ, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To follow Christ's example requires a mindset that's set on unity and is characterized by humility. Next, Peter's going to quote Psalm 34, 12 to 16, to demonstrate how all this works out in daily life. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, Psalm 34, 12 expresses the first part of 1 Peter 3:10 as a question. Here David asks, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good?" Then he answers the question in the verses that follow. If you desire life and want to live long and see good days, then, as Peter puts it, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is a practical outworking of a humble mind that's set on unity. Keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, turning away from evil to do good, and seeking and pursuing peace. This again is the example of Christ, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, as we read in 1 Peter 2:22. Paul said in Romans 12:17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God." You see the connection between turning from evil and the mind? Paul says to give thought to what is honorable. This is a mindset. To seek peace and pursue it also comes from a mind set on unity. Way back in 1 Peter 1:13, Paul talked about preparing your minds for action. When we studied this verse, we found that there's a strong connection between what we fill our minds with and its direct impact on our behavior. We concluded that the mind that's prepared for action delights or takes great pleasure in the Word of God. This is the one who exercises great discipline and hard work by meditating or engaging in thought or contemplation in the Word of God day and night. To put it simply, when you're putting in the time and effort to study God's Word, this study will have a direct impact on your conduct and your behavior as your mind is transformed by the Word of God. Next, Peter concludes his quote in Psalm 34, in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, some understand the phrase, "for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous," to say that the Lord is our protector. Others say that the fact that the Lord is watching is motivation for us to obey. And there is a sense in which both are true. God certainly is our protector. He says in Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." The Good News Version says, "The Lord is my protector." And the Lord is also watching. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So we can say that both are true. God is our protector, and he is watching. In any case, Verse 12 continues, "For his ears are open to their prayer." What a wonderful promise. Psalm 116, 1 and 2 says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." These are not simple things that we've been talking about. It's difficult in this sinful world to live in harmony together, to keep our tongue from evil, and to turn away from evil and to do good and to seek peace and pursue it. But aren't you glad that the Lord's ears are open to your prayer? The writer of Hebrews says that since we have a great high priest who has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we struggle in this world to obey these commands, we can turn to the Lord in prayer, knowing that he will hear us, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now note the warning at the end of verse 12. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The Lord will not look favorably upon those who choose to ignore God's commands to turn away from evil to do good and to seek peace and pursue it. Instead, as we're going to see in 1 Peter 3:13 to 17, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Follow along with me as I read verses 13 to 17. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now remember, Peter's readers have been dispersed due to great persecution for their faith in Christ. This is why, after exhorting them to turn from evil to do good and to seek peace and pursue it, he asked, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" In verse 13, Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, having said that, nowhere in the Word of God is there a promise that believers will not suffer for their faith. Peter's point in this paragraph is that if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. In the midst of that suffering, no harm will come to you that is outside of God's complete control and in accordance with his perfect will. So we can confidently say, along with the writer of Hebrews, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This is why Peter says in the next verse, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Peter says, even if you keep your conduct among those who need Christ honorable, even if you are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you, even if you are submissive to government, submissive to authorities over you, and are rightly relating in your marriage, even if you are obeying the list of rapid-fire commands that we looked at a few minutes ago, even with all of that, you may suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, this is an obvious reference to Matthew 5:10 in the Sermon of the Mount, where Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Another word for blessed is happy. Now, Peter is not saying that you should be happy in your suffering for doing good, but rather we are blessed in that suffering when we look at the big picture in light of eternity. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our suffering for righteousness' sake now is not worth comparing with the kingdom of heaven and the glory that is to be revealed to us, because there is no comparison. Knowing that in Christ the kingdom of heaven is ahead of us, we can be happy even in the midst of our suffering for righteousness' sake in this lifetime. Again, remember, Peter's readers are going through tremendous persecution for their faith. Peter says to have no fear of those who are persecuting you for righteousness' sake. Don't be troubled by them. Instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. How do you honor Christ the Lord as holy? Well, this is what Peter has been explaining from all the way back in 1 Peter 2:12. You honor Christ the Lord as holy when you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You honor Christ the Lord as holy by walking in the steps of Christ. For to 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. What is the example that Christ set for us? Well, if we continue reading, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You honor Christ the Lord as holy when you choose to follow Peter's rapid-fire commands in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You honor Christ the Lord as holy as you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, when you turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. Now as we come to verses 15 and 16, Peter says, you honor Christ the Lord as holy by always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, by doing that with gentleness and respect, by having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Excuse me. You honor Christ the Lord as holy by how you live before a fallen world, before those who are lost and need Christ as Savior. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, as you look more closely at verses 15 and 16, notice the second part of verse 15 commands you to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, how do we do this? I do not believe that Peter is saying that we need to be prepared by studying to learn the answers to every possible question that we could be asked. Nor do I believe he's suggesting that we need to have sermons prepared and ready to go should we happen to be asked to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Now, don't get me wrong. Studying and growing in the knowledge of the truth is very important if we're going to be a witness in this lost world. But there's more than just knowledge that's important. Perhaps it's helpful to think about what Peter is saying by expressing it in this way. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you by honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. The title of this message is Righteous Living, How We Relate Together. As you keep your conduct among those who need Christ honorable, as you follow the example of Christ and follow in his steps, and are submissive to government, submissive to authorities over you, and are rightly relating in your marriage. If you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, if you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, and turn away from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it, you are always going to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word translated, make a defense, in verse 15, is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. It's a well-reasoned reply or thought-out response. Yes, study's important. I would even go as far as to say it's essential. But our readiness to make a defense also comes from a faithful, God-honoring, consistent walk of faith in Christ. So you are able to speak of the hope that is in you, not just from head knowledge, but from the perspective of a wonderful relationship with God through Christ, where you are not just aware of the hope that is in you because you've studied it, but because you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, as Peter said back in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. If your hope is based on your relationship with God through Christ as you faithfully walk with him, then you will always be prepared to make a reasoned argument for the hope that is in you. This is why Peter adds with a clear conscience in verse 16. When you are conducting yourselves in a manner that is honoring to God, following Christ's example and walking in his steps, you facilitate conditions that will allow you to have a clear conscience. Now, your conduct is important for sure in regard to having a clear conscience. But I would be remiss if I led you to believe that a clear conscience is totally the product of your good works. The writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, that if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify you, or sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from a dead works to serve the living God? A clear conscience is facilitated by righteous living, but it's made possible only by the payment of Christ made on our behalf to purify our conscience in the first place. Why are we to honor Christ the Lord as holy and to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us, having a clear conscience? Well, continuing in verse 16, Peter says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If you are truly living a righteous life in this world, it's likely that you will encounter those who will revile your good behavior in Christ. When they do, they will be put to shame, because it will be so clear to all that what they are saying compared to what they observe in your life do not add up. The idea of shame here is to be disgraced, put under confusion, and to be totally frustrated. Another phrase that could be used here is to be confounded. They just don't get it. And we'll see what Peter says this even more strongly when we get to chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, 3 to 5, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, that is those outside of Christ, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The world simply cannot understand why we would not join in with them in sensual living to feed the desires of the flesh. They just don't get it. So they malign, slander, and revile us. Then speaking to us, Peter continues this paragraph affirming, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." As we said a couple of times already, if you're going to suffer, as may be the case in God's will for you, it is far better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, there's a phrase in verse 15 that I skipped over. Just as a reminder, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Yet do it with gentleness and respect. When you are slandered, reviled, and maligned, it's not likely your first thought to defend the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. But this is exactly what you are called upon to do. If your conduct before those who need Christ is going to be honorable, can you be anything but gentle and respectful? Isn't this the example Christ set for you when he was reviled and suffered in righteousness? Now, the word gentleness in verse 15 could also be translated mild. In the King James Version, the word is translated meekness, which could be defined as gentle strength. A response to a question about the hope that is in us that is characterized by mild, gentle strength and respect is another way in our hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, as we conclude, I'd like Peter to have the last word in the review of the principles that we've been learning about today. Listen as I read these verses again. 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. "Having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And 1 Peter 3, 15, 16a, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a hope, the hope that is in you." Anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." This is righteous living as we relate to others. Now, next time, as we continue with our final message in righteous living, we'll start with 1 Peter 3:18 that says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We're going to see that righteous living is only possible because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, these are very difficult things that we've been looking at today. It's easy to read these verses about how we conduct ourselves, about seeking peace and pursue it, by living a life that brings honor and glory to your name. And yet, Lord, as we live in this world, as we are sinners living in a sinful world, Lord, we often stumble and we struggle with these things. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do come before you, Lord. We want to live lives that honor and glorify you. We want to live lives in this world, Father, that are a strong testimony of Christ and all that he's done for us. We want to live lives, Lord, that bring honor and glory to Christ as holy in this world. We ask for your grace and your help to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that strength, Lord, because only in Christ, only in the power of your Spirit working in and through us are we able to do this. We ask for your help, and we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.